following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
We commit this time to you, Jesus. Would you use it for your glory? We ask that our eyes would be tuned and set upon you, our ears tuned to you, and we pray that you would soften our hearts that we may hear from you. So use this time for your purposes now. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We've been in the midst of a study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're going to be turning today, and it is not disconnected to the day that we celebrate today. As you might imagine, I'll say this, as I always do, every page is meant to point us to what we celebrate this Sunday. This is the centerpiece of all of history. Indeed, in some way or another, all of history points to this day and no less God's Word. I would say all the more, every page points towards this occasion. And so with that, we continue on. And the implications of the cross of Jesus Christ and the life that he gives are shown forth in glorious brightness in the text that we have today, Hebrews chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, make sure you're close to it. If you don't have a Bible, get cozy with someone who does. Make sure you can see what's being said, because we want to make sure what? Students of the Word, we want to make sure that what's proclaimed, no less Easter Sunday morning, we want to make sure what's proclaimed is right on with the Word of God. So are you there? Here we are, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Let's just read it, read our text. It says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If there were ever verses to show forth the result of what Jesus has done with his sacrifice and new life that he gives, here we are. Does your heart leap with those words? Are you finding refuge in those words, students of the Word? Does the Word today have the authority in your life to speak truth unto action, unto change in your life? And you might be sitting here thinking, I'm not sure from that text I need to change anything. I'm not sure that anything needs to change. It's just nice sounding words. Well, let's dig into this a little bit. Part of our issue in coming to this text today is a disconnect we have with the original audience. We're not there in the first century. We're not of, there might be some in here, but we're not Jewish, are we? And so we read this, and this is written to what audience? It's written to Jewish Christians, those that have confessed Jesus Christ. They have had his confession, but they are a Hebrew audience, hence the name, right? They are a people that understand things that we, if we're not careful, we will miss. And so I'm going to ask you to listen carefully. I want to present to you a hypothetical situation. Get into character now, students. Imagine with me. You ready? We're going to go on a journey now. Imagine with me. It's a sort of tongue-in-cheek, this first statement, but imagine your livelihood is dependent upon the throne of God Almighty. Your everyday livelihood is dependent on the throne of God Almighty. And things have been difficult this year. After having been forced to leave your only home, the only home you'd ever known, which was in Egypt, you now have a new residence in the wilderness. You've lost your grandmother this year. Your grandfather's ill. He's tired. Conversely, you've been just told that you're going to be a father once again. This will be baby number 5. This heightens your stress level all the more. Within your tent, which is now your home, there was a dreadful blight found up near the roof. You looked and you saw it, a mark in your tent, and you thought, I'm just going to ignore that. And you went on with life until the priest stopped by and he looked up and he saw that blight. And what did he do? He banished you from your home for a period of time. You must leave the home. You must leave your tent. Find another place to sleep. All the while your home was quarantined, he came back and checked, and what do you find? But that spot has grown. Your home is now unclean, permanently unclean. It was your duty then to dismantle your home, for it was leprous, leprosy. You demolished your tent despite the fear of contracting leprosy yourself, which would be a horrible end. It was your duty to bring your home outside the camp and let it be where the rest of the rubbish goes. You have to start over. You wonder if these outbreaks have to do with sin in the camp. Perhaps there's sin in my home. Perhaps there's something my wife is not telling me. Perhaps there's something your wife is not telling you. It's been a rough year. In fact, earlier that year, the ground actually swallowed up some of your own aunts, your own family members. Yes, you and I, we had been delivered from Pharaoh, but we seem to be gaining nothing in this wilderness. Complaining and murmuring are words that we have come to live by. You're tired. You're exhausted. Everyone is exhausted, and your stomach is hungry for something else. Moses had spoken face to face with God, and even he seems to be getting tired. In fact, he recently freaked out. You see, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they went to the Lord in a grand religious ceremony. They put together this beautiful moment. Oh, it was reverent, all right. They weren't flippant, but they came to the Lord and offered fire that the Lord had not requested. As such, they died right then and there. They were struck dead in the Holy of Holies. Moses, in response to this, after speaking with God, writes down in a book that we know as Leviticus, in one chapter of Leviticus, these detailed instructions of what is to happen so as to not have what happened to Nadab and Abihu happen to anyone else. Detailed instructions. Now listen, Christian. Detailed instructions of what to wear, how to wash, when to come to the Lord, who to come to the Lord, where to offer, where ought the sacrifice be slain, what to sacrifice after you enter, when the bull was to be sacrificed, when the ram was to be sacrificed, and what to do with the blood, what sacrifices must be made for the sacrificer, what to do for the sins of the people, what to do in case of unintentional sins of the sacrificer, or about the intentional sins of the people, when the goat should be killed, when the goat should be released, when the goat should be released, and to where it should be released, and which goat should be released, and which goat should be killed, who is allowed to be near the tent, who should not go near the tent, when should they not go near the tent, when should they go near the tent. According to Moses, the sacrificer needed to confess the sins that God was to forgive, lest any sins be overlooked. May he not forget any of those sins. Moses explained that even after all these things, the sacrificer still needed to wash. He's told where to wash, where to take off his clothes, where to leave his clothes, what is to be done with the fat that remains from the sacrifice, what's to be done with the incense, how to handle the incense. All of these things just represent one day in the life of the high priest. This is just the beginning of the instructions of what it means to observe a day before the Lord. The day when the priest would approach the throne of grace, the Day of Atonement, is our only hope for the misery that we're in today. Those unintentional sins and those that were intentional, it's the only means of grace that we have. It's also, however, God's means of wrath. It's God's means of judgment. And as we murmur in the wilderness, we can't wait to move past this day. Oh, what will become of this day, the Day of Atonement? We've had to wait 9 months since my nephew had been punished for eating unclean meat. Of course, he brought a sacrifice the week after in order to cover that, but the cloud still looms over our family. I'm afraid my behavior will impact the little baby that's coming into the world. Oh, what are we to do? followers of God. What are we to do? It all hangs on that priest. Get your words right. Confess the right sins. You need to do it right. Bring the right fire. Sacrifice the right goat. Let the right goat free. Make sure that you put the ram where it needs to go. Put the blood where it needs to go. Don't mix things up. Make sure you're clean. Make sure your clothes are clean. Make sure that you take your clothes off afterwards in the right spot. Don't let anybody go in there. Do you see the gravity and immensity of this moment? Oh, what are we to do? Tradition tells us that those two who died that day in Leviticus were not the last two who died. In fact, some estimate there were hundreds who died on the Day of Atonement in the service of God. Now, it's hard to say how historical those things are, but they are ancient. And it does tell us something about the attitude that people had towards the Day of Atonement and how they felt towards that day, the day when they would approach the Holy of Holies, the day when one man would be able to go in and make a sacrifice on behalf of the people, a sacrifice, several. I can't say for certain of the historicity of those who died, whether it be hundreds or not, but we know that the people were absolutely petrified of going into the throne of grace. Now, are you beginning to feel the weight? Let me read this once again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There are some big statements there. Now let's dig into this. Verse 15, he starts the text with no. There's this looming cloud. What will happen? Will we be set free? Will our sins be forgiven? And he begins by saying no. Actually, it's a double negative in that first part of the sentence. It's like an emphatic no. Absolutely not. For no, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. That's not the kind of high priest that we have. You say, what do you mean? Perhaps you felt this way. I felt this way. Jesus is God. He's holy. He's perfect. He reigns. He's in charge. He's separate. And the author of Hebrews is saying, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. We might say something like this, that, and I suspect there were arguments going on in the camp, in the Christian community. We need someone who can minister here and now to the needs that I have. I mean, I know that eternally things have been taken care of. I know that. But I need people around me. I need people to reach out to me. We need to set up the priesthood. We need to take someone and put them in the place. Yes, of course, Jesus is priest. He's the big priest. But we need a priest for us, right? I need a priest with flesh on. Or quite frankly, you know what? The Church of Jesus Christ has failed me so often because nobody ministers to me. There aren't people ministering to me. Why don't people reach out to me? And the author of Hebrews is saying, do you think you don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with the weaknesses that you are in right now? And you're looking to other people? He's preaching to us. You must not have the impression that our high priest is aloof. And you're looking elsewhere because you think deep down he's aloof. He can't really minister to my needs. You been there? He can't really. I mean, he's not really able to understand what I'm going through. I need someone who can understand. And so all of a sudden now we turn to other people and they become little idols. And we begin obsessing. Wives, husbands, you begin obsessing about your husband, your wife, your children might begin to obsess about this thing or that thing. They want to be accepted by that person. They want to be understood. I want to be in a culture that understands me. Don't you know? And the author of Hebrews is saying, oh, we have a high priest who can sympathize in for most of the case. I mean, mostly what I've gone through, he's mostly like me. He's not all like me because he's God, of course, right? Is that what he says? Look at what it says there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in most respect has been tempted as we are. And he's kind of like us. I mean, he looked like us. He took on flesh, quote, quote, he took on flesh. But really, I mean, what's he saying there? What's he emphasizing there? Jesus was fully what? Fully man. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate about was he fully God or fully man, because the reality is he's fully God and fully man. But I know what the author of Hebrews in this text intends to emphasize for us, and he wants us to grapple with this fact. Jesus was a man, as a man, as a man. And he experienced everything according to what it says there. Everything, most things, mostly. Mostly, he was sort of weak, but not really. I mean, he was God, so he could pull on these things in the back of his mind. No, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. As we are. That's a word that's similar to the confession word up in verse 14. It's the same word, and now he's the same person. He's with us somehow. He's the same. He's been there. I want every person, from the youngest to the oldest, Jesus, he's been there. You're at school and things are going on, he's been there. You say, he's never been in my school. What does Scripture say? And we're going to get to what that means here as we go. But listen, your circumstances are not beyond his comprehension. He's been there. Beloved, hear these words. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now imagine the first century high priesthood. In fact, I've been thinking about setting up some chairs up here. We're going to put the elders up front. They're going to be facing out. Greg, you grab a chair. Come sit down over here. We want the elders elevated so that they're in a different class and they can get the place of honor at the meetings. They get the, you know, the royalty, the royal robes. I was hoping to get something going here for myself. Anybody got a crown? You're not doing it? Listen, what do you think the priesthood looked like for these Christians? A disgusting view of hierarchy. That's not the kind of high priest we have. I want one who's been where I am. I want one who's gone through it. Has Jesus gone through it? Oh, we don't know the beginning of what he went through. We talk about his physical agony, but really, there is an eternal agony. I shouldn't say eternal. It is finished. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. His humanity was not a mere show. I want to correct this view, if you might have this view. Jesus did not just put on a show while he was here on earth. He actually condescended. It's not a charade. There was one piece that he did not participate in. There was one thing, now listen, there was only one thing that he did not participate in, and that is what? Yet without sin. Those two statements, in every way, yet without sin, characterize who our Savior is. He's our guy, yet without sin, unto the cross. And his temptation was beyond sin. Think about that. Would it have been a sin for him to say, you know what? I'm going to call it a day. I'm not up for this right now. I'm just, in fact, in the garden, if he had said, if there's any other way, and I'm tired, it would be righteous for me to stop this right now. They deserve judgment. I'm innocent. Would that have been sinful? No. So his entering into our weakness even goes beyond this not sinning thing, doesn't it? There are some that actually read this verse. I cannot believe it. When it says yet without sin, they conclude, well, it doesn't actually mean that he didn't sin. I mean, he did sin. He had moral failings, but he was this perfect example. He was a great example. He's the guy that we're meant to be like. We're supposed to seek to act like Jesus, even to go to the cross if we have to go to the cross. He's our example. That's why he came. No, that's not what Scripture says. He was without sin. He's without sin. Jesus has gone through everything that we've been through. But his response was not that of sin. He was beset with our weakness, yet he did not sin. So then, look at what verse 16 says. So then, therefore, here's the logical conclusion of that statement. Therefore, let us... Wait, who's us? Who's us? It's us. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, in fact, I would even if you call yourself that, but if you have confessed the death of Jesus Christ as what saves you, your confession is Jesus Christ, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you have the same confession. Therefore, let us, same confession, that's verse 14, the conclusion of that, then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Wait, that's a misprint. Sorry, you might need to make an adjustment in your text. It says, then let the acting high priest draw near to the throne of grace. Wait, there's a misprint. It should say something like, then let the high priest on the day that's set aside in the way that God has prescribed it, exactly as God prescribed it, perfectly as the way God described it, then he can approach the throne of grace one time a year on our behalf. Okay, if there was any statement in Scripture that is absolutely earth-shattering, it's this. Let us? That's ridiculous. That's absolutely astounding. And we read it, you know, we're 21st century Christians. Let us approach. And so we get these flowery feelings in our hearts and we think this is so nice, rose petals. And for the original readers, they were like, what? Our whole life is set up so that we look at that one day when the throne of grace is approached, when the mercy seat has come upon, and maybe the priest will not die. Maybe he won't die. And he might even confess some of the sins that I've confessed or that I've done. I don't know for sure. I'm hoping if he doesn't die in the act. And the author says, let us approach. And what does approach mean? Or come near. I love that phrase, come near, draw near. He wants to be intimate with us. God does. All of us. He wants us to be involved in what the Father is doing. He wants us to be involved. And he wants it to be happening how often? What does it say? It says, draw near. That's a present, repeated thing. That is a continuing relationship. It is not something that's prescribed for a moment. It means you have permission to come near at all times, in this very moment. Do you see what the cross of Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and me? Do you see how radically different life is because of what Jesus did? He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. He says, come near again and again. There is not an event when it's the proper time. When is it proper to go before the Lord, before the throne of grace for us? Let us draw near. In other words, that veil is torn. We can go in and come and go as we please, even when you've failed, even when I've failed, we can go forward shaking, scared, nervous, because I don't know how it's going to turn out. I mean, I've seen how it's gone before. I'm no high priest. I might not get it right, and I've certainly failed. We should go forth in reverence and scaredness. Is that what it says? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's absurd. When chapter after chapter after chapter outlines how exact you need to be in order to approach God Almighty, who alone in the wilderness was able to approach God Almighty? Moses? Only him and one at a time? Here it's us. We can come as a group. We are as a group before the throne of grace. Do you see it? Let us then with confidence drawing near. Even if the high priest approached the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, it did not guarantee that the throne would be the throne of grace. Well, yes, it would be the throne of grace for those that should be in the throne of grace, but it was the throne of judgment. And we saw that played out. Our God is holy. But he says, draw near, turn to the king, all of you. Turn to the king where you can find what? It says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Greek civilization, look at verse 16. All of this is just astounding. I'm not scared. I'm blown away by what we're reading here. Verse 16, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Confidence. That's a really interesting word. In Greek culture, that term was one that described literally, this is how it's used in literature, as dialogue between civilians. So when it says, let us approach the throne with confidence, you are in a free culture, in a Roman society, you were able, in confidence, to be able to go to another civilian and talk to them. You could present a case to them and you would not have to fear retaliation because you were in a free society. I can do this. I'm a Roman, I'm a member of the Roman society, and I come to you in confidence knowing that I am guarded to be able to have this conversation. There was another term that described our relationship with the authority in the land. That's not the one used here. The one that's used is between civilians. Do you see now? Equals. Let us approach the throne in confidence, as though he were an equal. How can it be that the throne of grace is available to me? Not me as a peon, not me as someone lowly, but me as an equal. Do you see the gravity here? Do you see how astounding this is? Oh, hear the words that the word is speaking to us with confidence. Now that kind of confidence can be had by those who approach God Almighty. Any form of Christianity, now hear me, you can write this down, any form of Christianity that requires certain activities in order to appear before God makes the cross of Jesus Christ null and void. We can approach in confidence because we have the confession of Jesus Christ. This is our refuge. If by your activities you believe you are enhancing and making better your relationship with God, you might be going down the wrong track. If by your service to the poor, you begin to feel elevated, as though now you can talk to God. If you believe by your religious activities on a Sunday morning, you are now able to talk to God in a better way, and that he'll now respond to you in a different way. If you believe that by making sure you have the right habit, now my relationship with God is all the stronger. The strength of our relationship with God is bound up in one man, Jesus Christ. Where we fall short is in understanding that truth and confessing our actions, right? No, we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, not what we do. I want to ask you a simple question. What is it in your life that gives you confidence before Jesus Christ, before the throne? What gives you confidence on a daily basis? Today might be a good day to refocus your attention on Jesus Christ, the one who rose again. In fact, today is the day to focus your attention back on the author of our salvation. I want to ask you a simple question. Think about this with me. Do you think it was necessary for God, for God's sake, to be made like a man, for him to understand what we feel like? Let me ask that question again. Do you think it was necessary for God's sake, for him to become a man in order that he might understand what it's like to be a man? The answer is easy, no. So then therefore, what is the implication? He became man, not so that he could broaden his understanding, the master of the universe who knows all. He became man for our sake. Why? Because he loves us. Because we're loved. Because he knew we needed to see that. I love you. The reason Jesus experienced what we experienced was, and one commentator writes this, not because the Son of God had need of such training, but because we could not otherwise comprehend the care he feels for our salvation. Do you know that you are loved? And if you don't, look to Jesus. Secondly, why did he do this? He did this so that he could be our high priest. Our high priest. He's not a high priest unto a different creature. He's not a high priest to a different people. He's our high priest. He's our high priest. He can truly intercede because he's one of us. Do you see? He's one of us. Thirdly, why did he do this? He did this so that he could truly sympathize. So that he could truly sympathize. What does the word sympathize mean? Oh, fruitful study here. Are you ready? Underline that word sympathize in your text. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Sympathize. The word is found only twice in the New Testament, both times in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews loves these unique words. There are similar words that Paul uses, but none are quite like this. This word is found in lots of other places, not in the New Testament, but lots of other places in ancient Greek literature. So we know a lot about the word. It's found in Aristotle's writings and several other people's writings, Plutarch. But here are the two nuances that are going to blow you away. Are you ready for this? The kind of sympathy that the author of Hebrews is writing about. Some of you are, you know, you're daydreaming about food. You've had too much to eat already. So back to the text here. What does it mean to say Christ is able to sympathize? First of all, this word is always used in a context where the one who is doing the action of sympathizing is actively experiencing the same circumstance. So in other words, if I'm going through a situation, this kind of sympathy can only be had by someone who is actually going through the same situation. That's the kind of sympathy that he's pulling out for us here. Do you think there's anything in that? Jesus, he's a high priest who is able to sympathize, which means he can kind of figure out how you feel and feel towards you in a way that, yeah, I remember a time when I was in the wilderness and I was going through that and I was tempted in this way. Well, that's very much like your temptation. I can figure that out. Is that what he's saying? No, the kind of sympathy that we're talking about here is the sympathy that says, I'm actually in the same boat. We're going through this together. Grab my hand. This hurts. What circumstance are you in that Jesus is not right there with you according to this text? There is no circumstance. We don't quite understand this kind of sympathy in our English word, do we? We sometimes have a feeling towards someone. We can feel like we try to imagine and then I can sympathize. But the Greek word implies not a feeling, but an actual experience with. To sympathize with someone is to actually be in the same predicament. This shows us how intimate our high priest is with us. When? For most of the things we go through. He's every day. You're having a good day. Who's there with you sympathizing in that good day? You're having a rough day. Who's there with you, actually with you? Secondly, this word sympathize is not only a person going through the same circumstance, but the sympathizer, is actively doing something to aid the person they're sympathizing with. Every time it's used, that's how it's used. It's aid. He's going through it, and he's not just like, I'm with you, I'm with you. He's like, I'm taking care of things with you. This hurts. Oh, this hurts. And I'm with you in the midst of this. And let's move forward. And so you don't know it, but he is dragging you along saying, let's go. Crying with you. It's so intimate. Why would we need anyone else? We do not have a high priest, separate, holy, different from us, who is unable to sympathize. We actually have one who is actively engaged in the misery that you're in the midst of today. Oh, how this generation needs to hear this. But he is without sin, which makes his sacrifice effective. He died for you and for me. He gave us life when he rose from the dead. For those who are found in Christ Jesus, our high priest is not dead like every other high priest. Wait, are the high priests dead? Is Aaron dead? Is Aaron's sons dead? Oh yeah, the first two after Aaron were dead, like dead before God. The next one, did he last? Okay, but after that one lasted. That one lasted. Oh, there came a high priest who did die, and he said, you know what? I'm going to rise. He is not dead. He is alive today. Which means we believe in this sympathy. That Jesus can actually, in your circumstance, in my circumstance, can today, for real, come into it and speak to you. He puts his arm around. He can cry with you. We have a high priest who can feel with us as long as you do the right things, right? Oh, no. We can go to him in confidence. In confidence. Let us, with confidence, draw near. As a man, we might go to, that's unbelievable. Is Christ your priest or not? Or do you have another priest? Or are you going into the name of another priest, unto a different altar? Are you the Savior? Are you living unto the altar of self? Or is Christ your priest? If Christ is indeed your priest, then how do we respond, given this text? If Christ is alive today, then how ought we to respond today? Approach the throne, most of the time. Sometimes, for that people, do you know how often the altar would have been approached? You mean all I got to do is go there? I don't have to change? I don't have to prepare a sacrifice? You mean the sacrifice is taken care of? You mean I can just go and talk to him? You mean I can actually go to God Almighty and talk to, I don't have to go through a priest yet once a year? I can do it today? Do you know how clogged that bottleneck would be at the Holy of Holies? And yet here we are and we're tired, so we don't really have time to go to the Lord. We don't have time to go to the high priest. No, let it not be, Christian. Enter that Holy of Holies. If you find yourself never depending upon the Lord, that may be an illustration of that you are entering a different Holy of Holies. And what are you depending? What refuge are you running to? This drawing near ought to be happening on a regular basis. It's no longer once a year through another person. It is direct. We also need to approach him in confidence. This holy God can be approached in Jesus' name. That does not mean we go to him like, you know, who cares? And we're obnoxious to him. It means, praise the Lord, I can go to him. That should cause us to be welled up with joy. We can confidently go to him in Jesus' name and receive grace. Moreover, in your circumstances, the misery that you find yourself or the joy you find yourself in, do you recognize the way the Lord is ministering to you? Or do you betray his sympathy by looking for it elsewhere? Turn to Jesus. I'll say it again. Turn to Jesus. He is with you. He is with me. He's alive. No matter what situation you're enduring, rest in him, brothers and sisters. He is not dead. He is alive. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you sympathize. You are with us in our circumstances. You feel these circumstances with us. You are enduring these circumstances with us, and you are aiding us in the midst of these circumstances, whatever they may be. We ask that you would ready us for whatever circumstances come before us, and we look to you, Jesus, in good and in bad. We praise you for making a way. We ask that you would work in our hearts. Would you bring correction? We ask that you would speak to the deep parts of who we are. Would you minister to those who are hurting? Would you be the refuge that we need? Lord, we thank you that we can come to you and not be under the burden that we see so evident in the old covenant, but we rest in you, the fulfillment of everything that we needed. We thank you that you are alive and seated on the throne. It's in your name we pray this.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.